Let's turn now to our scripture reading, which is found in Matthew 26. We're going to start reading at verse 57 and read through 68, then 27, 1 and 2, and then skipping to chapter 27, verses 11 to 26. Matthew 26, starting at verse 57. This follows upon the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, our scripture passage this morning contains Matthew's account of the trial of our Lord Jesus, which took place just prior to his crucifixion. We're skipping over the material for the time being that deals with the falls of Peter and of Judas, which you find interspersed in this account. Next week, Lord willing, we'll address that material. Matthew's account of the trial of Jesus comes to us accompanied by a cloud of historical controversy. The three synoptic gospels each record the account of Jesus' trial, and each gives us substantially the same story. But none of them tells it as sharply and as pointedly as Matthew. And in the course of history, sinful people, full of animosity towards the Jews as a race, have seized upon the phrasing Matthew used in certain statements to justify their hateful treatment of the Jews. The Jews killed Jesus. They said, his blood be upon us and our children. The Jews are Christ killers. Those kind of statements historically have been some of the rallying cries of anti-Semitism. Others, in turn, have gone off in a totally opposite direction. Embarrassed by the anti-Semitism, which takes statements from Matthew's gospel and uses them to justify sinful hatred towards the Jewish race, these people look at Matthew's gospel and say, it's not the Jews who killed Jesus. It was the Romans. And as there aren't any Romans living in these days, the charge really doesn't defend anybody now living. But I submit to you this morning that neither Matthew nor the other writers of the Gospels, for that matter, put down the things that they did concerning the trial of Jesus and his death in order to condemn either the Jews or the Romans as races or people groups. They certainly didn't pen these things so that later generations of people claiming to be Christians could find justification for treating an entire race of people badly. What the authors of the gospel were showing was that sinners killed Jesus. Jewish sinners had part in his death. So did Roman sinners. And when you understand why Jesus came into the world to die in the first place and why he went so willingly to the cross and didn't try to escape the unjust condemnation he was under, you come to see that Jesus died because of human sin, not simply because of Jewish or Roman sin. The actions of the Jewish leaders and of the Romans played a part in his death, just like the actions of Judas played a part in it. But if you must raise the question, who killed Jesus? Ultimately, the answer is, my sin did. And the song that we're going to sing in a little while at the conclusion of this message says it very well. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Well, after Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples had fled, those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. What takes place in verses 57 to 68 apparently happens at Caiaphas's house. For verse 58 tells us that Peter followed at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Well, this brings up a problem with the whole matter of the legality of the proceedings. There's a document in the Mishnah titled Sanhedrin, which lays down the rules for capital trials. Admittedly, the things in the Mishnah, and this is the writings of Jewish traditions, which they took place, they were started being written down around the 2nd century. They were written some years after the trial of Jesus, but they do state how the Jews felt about taking things before the Sanhedrin for trial. By their own standard, written in the Mishnah, the trial of Jesus, which is described in this portion of Matthew, was totally out of conformity with Jewish law. The Mishnah specifies that there are three places where the Sanhedrin could meet as a court to try such cases. Pilate's house, or the high priest's house, was not one of them. The Mishnah also specified that a capital case had to be tried at daytime. That the case must begin by the hearing for the defense, and that it must not reach a conviction on the same day that the trial began. It must not as well be held on the eve of a Sabbath or of a holy day. Well, in all these counts, what took place at the high priest's house was illegal according to what would be later recorded as Jewish law. Matthew records that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. We know from John's gospel that Nicodemus, a member of the council, raised his voice in objection at the trial. So when Matthew says the whole council, it doesn't mean that there were no objections. Might be better to say the chief priests and the council as a whole were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They brought in false witnesses. They had a hard time doing it, but eventually they found two who bore witness against him. Remember that the law of Moses said that two or more witnesses were required for testimony against someone to be accepted. But what these men said simply twisted words Jesus had said on another occasion. In fact, Matthew and the other synoptic writers don't record the words of Jesus which these false witnesses twisted. You have to go to John's gospel to read what Jesus actually said. But the fact that the Sanhedrin brought in false witnesses tells you that they had already made up their mind about Jesus. All they needed were the required evidence to put him to death. In verse 62, the high priest asked Jesus to respond to the accusations of the false witnesses. Verse 63 says, But Jesus remained silent. Now, this isn't teaching that whenever a Christian is falsely accused, he or she should remain silent. It's not teaching that any more than when Jesus told Peter in the garden to put away his sword, that he was saying that all Christians must be pacifists. The reason Jesus didn't respond to what the false witnesses said about him was because he wasn't trying to free himself from the sentence of death. The hour had come for him to be condemned and to die. He was being made sin, although he knew no sin, so that we might, through him, be made righteous before God. So when Jesus didn't respond, the high priest demanded that he answer him under oath. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is what they wanted to hear him say. If he said it, they'd kill him for saying it. If he denied it, well then, he'd be saying to everyone that he wasn't the Messiah. You see the dilemma? If Jesus says he's the Messiah, they kill him. If he lies, well then he's not the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. The Messiah wouldn't lie about a thing like that. And so in verse 64, Jesus says, you've said so. He agrees with what the high priest has said about him in his question. But he doesn't come out and use the words, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. He doesn't make it that simple for them. By saying, you have said so, what he's telling them is, you're right to think of me that way, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But then he goes on to quote the prophecy of Daniel 7 about the Son of Man, and he makes it refer to himself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, certain modern Christians who take a preterist view of prophecy, take these words of Jesus to mean that the high priest and his companions would be alive when Jesus comes in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed in AD 70. That's when they would see the prophecy of Daniel 7 fulfilled before their eyes. But notice that Jesus says, from now on. As much as the preterist view has many things in its favor, I think at this point, those who take it this way have it wrong. At least those people who say that it refers to the high priest seeing Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. The high priest and his companions will see Daniel 7 fulfilled when Jesus dies on the cross. That's how the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. Jesus says, from now on, the die is cast. The scriptures are being fulfilled. You will see it from this point on. The high priest then tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. But technically, according to the Jewish definition of blasphemy, it wasn't blasphemy. When Jesus alluded to Daniel 7, he speaks of the right hand of power, not the right hand of Yahweh. The Jews held that you couldn't be guilty of blasphemy unless you spoke the holy name of God. They used all sorts of substitutes for God's name so that they could avoid the charge of blasphemy. Now, Jesus didn't buy that kind of sophistry for a moment. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he condemned it. But according to their own teaching, for it to be blasphemy, Jesus would have had to use the holy name of God. He didn't. But they accused him of blasphemy nonetheless. The Sanhedrin had rendered its verdict. Jesus must die. They pronounced that there was sin in Jesus. He had blasphemed. In reality, what they were doing was they were laying sin on him. He was the sin bearer, and our sins were being laid upon him. And they mocked him. They sent him to Pilate. Why didn't they kill him right there on the spot? The synoptic gospel writers don't give you that answer. They assume that you know the reason. John's gospel gives you the reason. The Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to execute Jesus. They needed the Romans to do that. But even that statement needs to be nuanced a little bit. The Romans did permit the Jews some latitude to protect the temple from Gentile defilement. If a Gentile attempted to profane the temple by going beyond the court of the Gentiles, entering the court of Israel, or going even further to the court of the priests, the Romans upheld the right of the Jews to execute someone for such a violation in accordance with their own Jewish religion. But with Jesus, that clearly wasn't the case. The Sanhedrin needed Jesus to be condemned by the Roman governor. So when Jesus stands before the governor, Pontius Pilate, the first thing Pilate asks him is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The Romans weren't interested in whether or not Jesus had committed blasphemy. Blasphemy wasn't an offense against Rome. Being a rival king, someone set on rebellion against Rome, well, that was another matter. Jesus answered Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" by saying, "You have said so." There's no denial in his words that he's a king, but he doesn't come out and say it either. Now in John's gospel, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But my kingdom is from another place." And Pilate responds, "You are a king then." To which Jesus answers, "You're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born and came into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate answered. With this, he went out to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Notice how short Matthew's account is compared to John's. John gives us much more detail about how Pilate dealt with Jesus' answer. But even in Matthew's short account, it's clear that Pilate wasn't worried about Jesus being some kind of rival king that Rome had to deal with as a threat. And when, in Matthew's gospel, the Jews bring their accusations against him, Jesus doesn't answer a word. Matthew writes, "The governor was greatly amazed." So Pilate started to look for a way out. He knew that Jesus was innocent. In verse 18, it says that he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. This wasn't the way that justice was supposed to work. The Romans were proud of their system of law and justice, The blindfolded Lady Justice holding that pair of scales comes to us as a heritage from the Romans. So Pilate offered to release a prisoner for them, as was his custom to do at the time of the feast. There was a man being held prisoner who was a real rebel against Roman rule. He had taken part in a revolt. His name was Barabbas. So Pilate offered them a choice. Shall I release Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? Pilate's own wife sent word to him as he sat in the judgment hall that she had suffered much because of Jesus in a dream. And she warned Pilate not to have anything to do with Jesus, whom she called that righteous man. Pilate knew that he was in trouble. The Jewish leaders wanted to use him with all the authority that he had as the Roman governor to put an innocent man to death. Well, he hoped that by releasing a prisoner to him, by offering to release someone, that they might ask for Jesus. But Matthew tells us in verse 20 that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. Pilate says to them in verse 22, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." The Jewish leaders had gotten the crowd to do what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. Verse 24 says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" That is a telling verse. It says that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He didn't want innocent blood on his hands. If Jesus had committed some crime worthy of death, Pilate wouldn't have needed to publicly wash his hands. As a Roman governor, he not only had the right, he was expected to execute criminals. Pilate knew that Jesus was no criminal. So at one and the same time, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence by washing his own hands, and he hands Jesus over to be crucified. He releases Barabbas, and he orders Jesus to be scourged or flogged, lashed 39 times with a whip laced with bone and metal, which ripped open a person's back. Roman justice had failed. The innocent one was delivered over to receive the punishment of the guilty. And the guilty one, a man named Barabbas, was set free. Why did God have his son endure all the abuse of a crooked trial and the miscarriage of justice like that? Why did God not only allow it, but ordain it? In Acts 4, 27 and 28, we find the apostles praying to God these words: "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These things the trial, in Jesus' unjust condemnation, his being handed over to death, weren't simply something that God had allowed to come to pass. It was part of his plan. It was predestined to take place. Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate himself were only fulfilling what God intended to take place. And that by no means renders them innocent. But what happened to Jesus was what God determined would happen. Why did God ordain it to happen? Why did Jesus, as the Apostles' Creed says, suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? Some of you here may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 38 in that catechism raises that very question. Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as a judge? That's the question. The answer is, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. That's the reason for what looked like a miscarriage of justice. He was condemned, though innocent, in the place of sinners. That's what the world doesn't understand. The world loves it when they hear Christians say, God is love. But they stumble when you tell them that God's love is expressed in the condemnation of his innocent son. They stumble when they're told that our sins are so bad in the sight of God that the only way for us to be saved and restored to God is through the death of his son, the just dying for the unjust. But friends, that's the gospel. The trial of Jesus with all its injustice and unfairness is part of the atoning work of Christ that saves us. God placed on his Son the sin of sinners when his Son was innocent, so that they, as undeserving as Barabbas ever was, could go free. Praise the wonderful grace of Jesus. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you endured when you were in the high priest's courtyard, in the high priest's house, when the Sanhedrin gathered and they said all kinds of things against you that were false. And the high priest pronounced you to have blasphemed. He put our sins on you, Lord, just as in the Old Testament the high priest was to lay his hands on the scapegoat and pronounce our sins over the scapegoat. Lord Jesus, here we see our sins being placed on you. You didn't answer what they said. You didn't try to divert the false accusations they made against you to defend yourself. You let them fall upon you and be placed on you for us. Thank you, Lord. And when you stood before Pontius Pilate, likewise, Pilate knew you were innocent, but you made no attempt to defend yourself. For you followed the path that was laid down by the Father in the councils of eternity, even before you were born, that you should be the Savior. And that you would come. And that our sins would be laid upon you and you would die and bear them away. We thank you for that. Help us to live, Lord, in the light of your great forgiveness. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.